The last three or four weeks, I've been thinking about this topic of resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has led me today, and actually the last week, to think about Easter as more than an empty tomb. We've been looking at John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. The resurrection account that John gives us through the eyes of Mary, and I've subtitled it, The Gardener Who Calls My Name. The Gardener Who Calls My Name. As you know, John's gospel is not one of the synoptic gospels, and most theological students would say it's a theological argument, where the word, the way, and the wonder of it all is brought to our perception. It's actually the memories of an intimate friend, a disciple whom Jesus loved. He documents for this as an eyewitness, and I have thought about this as a biography with a purpose. And we all know those words in John chapter 20. Jesus did many miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. A biography with a purpose. 12 chapters, 7 signs, and 8 I am statements that consolidate everything that John, as an intimate friend of Jesus, would bring to bear for this one purpose. And then in John chapter 20, the greatest miracle, the resurrection, is documented for us. Three characters are mentioned in John chapter 20 who saw, but one heard and saw. And that's who I would like to focus on, bringing in a little bit of exegesis from Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians 15. Normally when I speak at various places, I try not to become too exegetical, because without appropriate transitions, exegesis doesn't work very well. But I would call this the greatest triumph of Jesus Christ. The great triumph. I don't know if you can see that. Can you? Oh, okay. I can't see that over there. But good. The great triumph. Friday is gone, a rejected Savior, dashed hope. Sunday is here, a risen Savior, discovered hope. Monday is coming, a returning bridegroom, declaring hope. That is sort of the outline by which I would like to make this message come alive, if you might, by the help of the Holy Spirit. But then, what if the resurrection is a fake? Remember, Paul deals with that. So I'm going to give 5 statements that would help to undergird us. Not that whatever I'm saying today is something entirely new that you have not heard before, but maybe it'll just crystallize for each one of us and reaffirm our own belief in this particular belief of the Christian faith. Paul says, our preaching is without purpose, in vain. Our preaching is a pretense, or it's a fabrication. Our faith has no forgiveness, because he says, you are still in your sins. That means that the words that Christ uttered on the cross, it is finished, paid in full, is absolutely worthless. Death has no deliverance, so those in Christ are lost and death wins. Life has no future. We are to be most pitied. And now our near and dear ones are just decaying corpses, and we will join them shortly. This is what Ray Pritchard, in one of his messages, put together as the 5 points from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Through the eyes of Mary, just let's read John chapter 20, a few verses, and then I will just commit this message to the Lord. Early on the first day of the week,
While it was still dark, Mary of Magdala went to the tomb and saw that the stone has been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put it." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now you have to remember who's writing this, right? Apostle John. Okay. So he sees it important to mention this, that he outran Peter. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there as well, and the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. Notice this. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. When I read this, it gives me a little bit of comfort sometimes when I don't understand certain parts of the Scripture. That even the disciples did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord." Before that, it was the Lord. "They have taken my Lord away," she said. "And I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, let me tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher or master. Jesus said, "Do not hold out to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary of Magdala went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things. Father, we commit this portion of the scripture to you. You are indeed our teacher. As we open this book, we know God speaks. May each of our hearts be humbled before you to receive exactly the message that you want us to hear. You know our needs, you know our weaknesses, you know our vulnerabilities. You know the message that we need. And accordingly we pray, speak to your servant from beneath the shadow of the cross, that Jesus Christ alone will be lifted up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Through the eyes of Mary, we see something amazing. But before Mary is in John chapter 20, she's been in other places. We know through Luke chapter 8 verse 12 that she was delivered from demon possession. Those were indeed dark days. And today is a dark day for her, because that's how this starts. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark. Those were days when she found Jesus. Jesus had called her name at one time, through the fact that 8 demons were expelled from her. And then from that point on, we find that she is in the company of the disciples at times and in the company of Jesus. And she is drawn, Mary, to be with Jesus and the disciples. And I often wonder what those sessions would have been like. How she would have experienced delight. Whether at the end of the day when these disciples come together and they are eating their supper and they say, you just see what he just did? 5,000 people. Amazing. Did you see how Jesus called Lazarus and he just came out? You see what I'm trying to get at? Her experience with Jesus is not academic. Her experience with Jesus is real. And that's the beauty of our Bible. It's real stories of real people going through real problems and gaining real victories and real defeats, and how God intervenes in each life. And He reveals Himself specifically in the way in which that person. To Moses, He appeared in a burning bush. To Joshua, as a military commander, He appeared as a commander. Whose side are you on? Asked God. Remember what the commander said? I ain't come to take sides. You better be on my side. You see, these are real questions. She experienced delight because she knew what she was delivered from. And she found a rabbi who talked the way he walked. Now, a few years have passed. She is now at the foot of the cross on a dark Friday. She is a despairing. Jesus arrested. This is the ABC of the crucifixion. Arrested, betrayed, and crucified. The dominoes are tumbling. Everything that she had expected in this person has not materialized. Her hopes are shattered. Her dreams are shattered. And what she thought was profound is suddenly standing on a wooden cross, the capital tool of execution for capital punishment, totally helpless. And in that helpless state, she's standing by the foot of the cross with the other Marys. And she hears some amazing words that we all know, where he is so helpless and he calls for his father, "Why have thou?" You mean a savior who could raise Lazarus from the dead is suddenly helpless and abandoned. But from those same lips also come words of hope. Father, forgive me. How? He is even willing to accept, saying, "For they know not what they do." I wonder if she heard the words, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." In all those things, even as he says those things, he is still on the cross. Yes, a despairing Mary. Finally, we recognize that she's always there waiting at the foot of the cross, hearing those wonderful words. She does not leave. And it's in that context. We don't know what exactly happens all day on Saturday, because it is, of course, the Jewish Sabbath. And that's where we enter the story. I want you to enter the story. I want you to put yourself in the place of Mary. All the hopes are there. The Savior that delivered her is now absolutely powerless. A demon-possessed Mary, a delightful Mary, a despairing Mary is becoming a determined Mary. She is now, her devotion is driving her. Everything that she thinks about, she had breakfast, at lunch, everything is about Jesus. That's all she cares about. Now, when we talk about devotion, when we talk about discipleship, and Jesus says, "Take up your cross not my cross, because no one else can take his cross, right? Pick up your cross and follow me. I wonder what that means for most of us. Her devotion drives her determination, and she waits, watching at the tomb. And as we read, what did she see? What she saw is important. So she goes to the tomb, and she sees the unexpected. She knows that the tomb has been sealed with the Roman seal. She understands there are guards there. But she says the stone has been moved and the tomb is empty. And then she comes to a conclusion. She runs to Peter and John and she says, they've taken the Lord and we don't know where they've laid him. Was that the right conclusion? Why did she come to that conclusion? What is the conclusion that you'd have come to? After all, Jesus had said at least 5 times that he was going to rise from the dead. She came to the conclusion because it was not true. That conclusion was not true. Why? We all have our assumptions and presuppositions. In fact, even as a believer, there are many things that I have to unlearn what someone taught me that when I look at the scriptures is not there. And during the pandemic, one of the things that has surfaced is the Lord's Supper, you know? Somebody asked me, I remember an elder years ago asking me, what do you need to celebrate the Lord's Supper? Very young, I just joined the oversight. So what do you need? Need hymn books? Need a meeting? And I had to unlearn what I was taught. That the scripture tells us very clearly, right? This do, not this sing. When you do this, you remember. See, David remembered the Lord in the watches of the night, right? But that's not what the scripture tells. This do in remembrance of me. So there are all kinds of natural conclusions and presuppositions we come to because somebody told us that and somebody had will marry that. Natural conclusion. God's word always challenges assumptions and presuppositions. And this is the interesting thing. There is a race to the tomb. What Peter and John saw. I hated to interject this, but this is part of the narrative. Because then it complicates the way I'm going to present this message. But nevertheless, Peter and John are included in this narrative. Who gets there first? Remember, John is writing this. So who goes into the tomb first? Even though both of them went to the traffic signal. Remember this happens, right? When somebody is racing beside you and you both come to the traffic signal. That guy just sped past me. And guess what? You're there. Who goes into the tomb first? Of course, it's always you, right? What they saw and how they interpreted. The only way you understand this, if you understand the 3 different Greek words used for the word saw. John peeked in verse 5 and saw. The word is blepho, No conclusions. I just noticed that. Verse 6. Peter goes in and he sees. And this time there's a different Greek word, the rock. Which is from which we get the word theater or theory. So he goes in, he sees, and John records for us what he sees. And this is an interesting sight. John records for us that there is the clothes folded. That means the word is in fold. It has collapsed. And intentionally and deliberately says that the face cloth has been taken, folded, and put away. Our parents would say, see, even Jesus at his resurrection folds his clothes. Can't you pick up your room? The interesting thing is this. He theorizes. Now, why is this so important? Apologetically speaking, it's important because, you see, there was no struggle for the body. It almost seemed like Jesus just slept out of this cocoon. And in order to understand that, we go to John chapter 19. You see how the Jewish burial custom where they take the spices, they wrap each limb, and then they put spices on top, and they wrap the whole body in a cocoon, and the last thing that they put is the face cloth. So therefore, the whole body, if it is 135, 140 pounds, is 100 pounds of spices, is 250-pound body, right? What is so significant about that? The significance of this is here, it comes in a little bit here. The grave clothes, how they are arranged, the folded napkin, all marvelously put together. John goes in, and this time, a different Greek word is used, Ida. He sees with comprehension and he believes. Three people saw. They see different things. We all do this, right? That's why we have four Gospels. Each of them giving different perspectives of most of the encounters with the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, what did John believe? In spite of all that, this is verse 10. What do? They go home. It's happened to me. I've read the Bible. I've had some truth brought to my attention. I see with comprehension. I go home. Do my thing. But Mary. Mary is still at the tomb. Why she lingers? I've only given you an answer. But you see, the impetus of that question needs to captivate us. Why would I linger at the tomb? In the cemetery for everyone. Her devotion that drives her determination, she has been forgiven much, and therefore she has only one agenda. How much have you been forgiven? What is on your agenda? But most importantly, not just what is on your agenda, who is on your agenda, is an important question that each one of us have to answer. So she looks in and she sees angels. Can you believe it? A formerly demon-possessed woman is now in the presence of angels. And this is the first time we see angels being seated. 17 times in the Old Testament and 17 times in the New Testament that talks about angels. And this is the only time we find angels being seated. A determined Mary becomes a discovering Mary through a series of conversations that is amazing. The gardener, John, is giving us a clue. And this is where a little bit of exegesis will come in a little bit. What she hears. You see, she sees. And she thinks it's the gardener. But how does she identify that gardener is what is so critical? She hears the first time he had called Mary. You know, each one of us as parents have a tone, a channel by which we call our kids, right? The time is when we call them for something. The time is when we call them because they have transgressed our own boundaries. Times when we have to call them and tell them some sorrowful news. The times when we have to tell them some tough. The times when we have to be tender. I wonder the tone that Jesus. The tone tells a lot, doesn't it? I used to do a lot of management consulting. One of the things I used to always say is the fact that it's not what you say. I wonder. Have you heard that endearing voice of Jesus? Not one day in history. That's what we all like, right? We all like to say, one day we were with you. No. If we say this is the living word, that means that I am continuing to hear his voice. Every time I open this book, I'm hearing this. And then haven't you been in a place where suddenly a particular verse just illumines and the laser just points out at me and he says, God, this is for me. A. J. An enduring voice. He never scolds. And for Mary, he says, he's the gardener, right, according to her? The gardener who knows my name? What? She responds, how have you responded when you've heard your name being called out? When was the last time you said? But the gardener, who is he? Was this a case of mistaken identity? Does God make mistakes? Oh, yes. Most often we just read this through and we just go on. Originally, the gardener is introduced to us in Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, right? He's, after all, the supreme gardener, isn't he? After all the earth and the seas were created, the first fruit-bearing plants in the first garden. What's the significance? Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 to 13. What happens in the morning of the third day happens on the morning of the third day here in this garden. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And this is very important. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and then there was morning. The third day. There was evening, then morning. So where does Paul shout in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and why? Here is where I've kind of abbreviated the message because of the lack of time, and so I don't have the appropriate transitions. But please forgive me. He says, thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what he says? All that. Where? Thanks be to God which gives us the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what he says? The sting of death is gone. That's what it means. Death is swallowed up in victory. We read those verses and he says, well, what does that all conclude and include? Death is swallowed up in victory. The sting of death is gone. And then he says the strength of death is gone because the power of sin is death. It's the sting of death and the strength of death, but the stench of death is gone because there's no more decay. It's not just the sting of death and the strength of death or the stench of death, but the stigma of death is gone. You know, because it says here, see, we bear in our body the marks That's the word stigmata. As an old man, the old Adam, we bear in our bodies the marks of death. But that stigma is taken away.
That is what it means.
Death is swallowed up in victory. And therefore, Christ, the first fruits, the third day of those who have fallen asleep, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2. The first fruits in the old creation in the Garden of Eden was the first time that fruit-bearing trees produced fruit. After their the tomb, brothers and sisters, is the new womb. The tomb is the new womb. A rich harvest to follow. And Mary gets to be the announcer of this news, an appropriate reward for devotional living. You wonder why many of us are so poverty stricken in understanding and accepting God's word is because we have failed to live. We have failed to linger, and if we linger, it is for our own purposes. And what the scripture tells is the fact that you have to have a purpose that is much more noble, much more sublime than just coming to the scriptures on a daily basis just to have your quiet time and say, here, I got it. Check box. By the way, remember what Jesus says? Don't cling to me. Why? Because you see, according to the law of the first fruit offering, it has to be offered to God. And Jesus Christ had not yet been offered to God the Father. And he kind of says that in a different way. Suddenly you find he's not just a gardener. The trees and the fruit reproduced after their kind. As believers, aren't you glad? In the new order of things, God changes something. That was biological. The priesthood of the believer is not Aaron, right? It is Melchizedek. Now, there is a second Adam. Now, in Romans and in Corinthians, the Jesus Christ is represented as the second Adam, and he's also represented as the last Adam. What is the significance of that? We don't have time to go into that, but I'll just mention that to you just in case you would feel like lingering on this when you go home. The first is, it's about the office of the federal head being changed because Adam gave up, he forfeited his right. And Jesus Christ came and claimed that right. So the first, second Adam is the perfect representative of a new race. Remember what it says? After their kind. A representative of a new race based on grace. And the second is the representing our identification in him. What the last Adam restores. The second Adam is what he represents. The last Adam is what he restores in 1 Corinthians 15. 45 through 49, we won't have time to read that, but the first was a new race based on grace. The second is a new face in his likeness through our reconciliation. The first was our identification with him. The second is our reconciliation with him. And through that process, you and I look forward to Mondays because why? Because we have been given the not just the message of reconciliation, but what does it say? The ministry of it. It is coming. An enduring message. A declaring Mary with an enduring message. No longer just an empty tomb. Why? Because faith has come. She heard, right? What's the importance of hearing? In the Old Testament, hear, O Lord, the Shema. For you and I, today, what are we waiting for? The faith comes by. Yeah. Oh, yes. Mary heard before she. You and I need to obey before God manifests himself. Now, he says, you have an assignment. Go and tell. What should I tell? He says, he calls my name. He's covered my shame. A watching Mary, a wailing Mary, a wondering Mary becomes a witnessing Mary. I want to declare his name. Let's bring Mary and Paul together. An enduring voice with an enduring message. Friday is gone. The great transaction is done. It is finished. Is here the great triumph? He is risen. The empty tomb is a new tomb, a new risen Christ, leading a new community with a new covenant. We have a new constitution. And days are coming. It's a great task. We go forth after our holy huddle, as Tony Evans calls it. We go forth after Sunday, after we remember our Savior. And then he goes on. It's easy to say he's risen. It's easy to sing in these four walls, I serve a risen Savior. Oh, the world wants to hear. We go forth having heard our name as he covers our shame. Have I called him Master? And if I've called him Master, what does it mean? May we declare his fame. The great triumph comes to the great task. Each one of us have a responsibility to declare what you have discovered this whole week, even today. Hope crashed, hope revealed, hope declared. Quote that I just came across a couple of days ago as I met with Krish. Hope in Jesus transcends humanity, and having that assurance allows you to reject the crazed and despotic ideas of sycophants who parade around any religion while misrepresenting the truth. Imagine having a hope that no matter what happens on earth, there's an assurance of permanent peace. So who is this God? Who is this God? You want to know more? If you want to know more, don't hurry. If you want to know more, don't look for safety. Because in hurry or safety, there is no intimacy. Watch. Wait. And you go home to clarify. It is impossible for you to go on as you were before. So you must go on as you were. The Holy Spirit help us to take the example of Mary, to linger where we think it's not, and then to see how God turns the verdict of men. The verdict of men. Turns the verdict of men. The verdict of men. So we go forth on Monday to declare. That wasn't fair. Our gracious Father and God, we thank you for the reminders that we have received from your holy word, of a Mary who would refuse to go home, find comfort or communion. Of a Mary who was so devoted because she understood what she was forgiven. For the many of us here have also understood what we did forgive. Or how often we want to go home because we feel our job is done. May you rekindle in each one of us and echo in our ears our own names so we can tell others of your faith. the one who left the glory of heaven and became our substitute. Thank you once again, Father, for reminding us that you call our name, you know our name, you covered our shame, and we get to declare your fame. In Jesus' name we pray.